For the last 2 weeks, we've embarked upon a study that I've entitled Encounters with Jesus. And really, the title gives you the sense of what I'm trying to accomplish. Every time we're going to be looking at various portions of the Gospels, and I want us to kind of go back to Calvary. Go back, get a little sand in our sandals, get dirty, and be in the room with Jesus, or be on the crowd, or be in the fields or on the roadways with Jesus, and get a glimpse. What would it have been like if we were there and He was talking to us? First week we looked at John 15 and His encounter with the disciples in the upper room the night before He was crucified. And we saw that authentic Christianity, an authentic relationship with Jesus means that we remain in Christ, that we abide in Him. And then last week we were in Luke chapter 4 and we saw Jesus in the town of Capernaum, and He cast out demons and He healed people of all kinds of diseases and proved that He is the Messiah. And He is the one with all authority. Well, tonight we're coming to another encounter, and let's turn to Mark chapter 2 if you haven't already and follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 1. And when He, speaking of Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And Jesus was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we know that as the Old Testament, God, or as He's known as Yahweh, the Lord, is the only one who it is said who can forgive sins. God is the only one assumed to be able to forgive sins. Look at Exodus 34, 6-7, where God passes before Moses. And He says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." God revealed Himself in all His glory, and He says, "I'm the one who forgives people of their sins." If you go to the psalmist, where he writes in Psalm 103, Yahweh says, "It is I who forgives all your iniquities." Isaiah 43:25. Says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And again, in Micah 7:18, records this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" See, up to this point in our story, if you ask, who forgives sins? Who is it and who would you go to receive the forgiveness of your sins? And they would say, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Say, that's who can forgive sins and only Him. We see this understanding even in our text tonight. When Jesus read the Pharisees, the scribes' mind, what was it that they were upset about? Said, he's blaspheming. Why? Because they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood what the Old Testament scriptures had said, that it's only God, it is only Yahweh who can forgive your sins. Well, this is Mark's main point there in verse 7 and 8. That's the climax of our story. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then we find Jesus forgiving sins. And Mark's main point here is telling us about this encounter with Jesus. And his point is to demonstrate that Jesus is God. And he has authority to forgive you of your sin. This is a magnificent text. And for most of us, we're familiar with it. We just kind of say, yeah, I know Jesus is God. Heard this story a million times. What I hope to do for us tonight is to bring some fresh light into it. Maybe dig a little bit deeper than you've ever gone before and see that this truly is a big deal. Now, for anyone who has a right and biblical perspective of him or herself, and I hope that's what you have, understands that they are a sinner. If you rightly view yourself in light of what Scripture says about you, you have no other conclusion to come to than that you are a rebel, that you are a sinner, that you are wretched to the core. You need to understand that because you are a sinner, you are your worst problem. You ever thought of it that way? It's not so much the sin outside in the world, which that is bad, that's your problem. You are your problem. You are separating yourself from God, who you are in your very nature from birth. And without forgiveness, you will perish under the judgment of God. You've got to understand that. And without holiness, without perfection, without righteousness, no one, the Lord says, can enter my presence. So we all have a very big problem, because who can separate themselves from themselves? Can you get away from yourself? Please don't shake your head yes. No, you can't. So you've got a serious problem. You're your worst problem and you can't get away from yourself. The world's not your problem. Hollywood, MTV, all the rest, that's not your problem. You are your problem. And all those things you see, those are reflections of individual sinners. And you're one of them. If you understand yourself rightly in light of the Scripture. And so as sinful human beings, the one question that we need to ask is, how can I be forgiven? I can't get away from myself. What am I going to do? How can I be forgiven for being me? That's what you got to be asking. Ask yourself, have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered, guys, how can I be forgiven? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked and wrestled with that question, I see myself as a sinner. How can I be forgiven? If you've never wrestled with that question, it's probably because you don't view yourself rightly in light of Scripture. You think you're better than you really are. Each one of us must ask that question, and the answer can only be found in this text, or what this text teaches us. The answer is Jesus Christ. And the reason the answer to how we can be forgiven of our sins must be in Jesus is because He is the one, He is the only one with authority to forgive you. You can't forgive yourself. You can't cleanse yourself of your sins. You can do nothing about it. Being here does nothing about it. You must flee to the cross. You must flee to Jesus. And this is what Mark wants you to see in this text. And so tonight I want to answer the question, to whom will Jesus exercise His authority to forgive sins? If He has authority to forgive your sins, and that's the question that you need to be asking, that needs to be your number one concern in life. How can I be forgiven of my sins? The next question you need to be asking is, well, who does He forgive? Who does Jesus forgive? So we look in our text tonight, we're going to discover that Jesus doesn't exercise this authority for everybody. It's not automatic. In fact, Mark tells us that only one person in this story, and there's hundreds, if not thousands of people here, and only one of them leaves forgiven. In this story, there are three groups of people. The crowd, the paralytic and his friends, and the religious leaders. That's how this text is broken down, and we're going to see it. So I want us to dive into the text, and I want us to see who is it that Jesus forgives. It's pretty obvious, but we're going to dive into it a little bit deeper. And we're going to find out who is it that Jesus forgives, and why does He forgive that one person? And the rest leave unforgiven. Well, the first group of people we're introduced to in this text is the crowd. Look in our text here. In Mark's gospel, the crowd following Jesus plays a major role. And we immediately see their impact in the first two verses. Let's see here. And when He, speaking of Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching to them. Mark starts off telling us that Jesus has returned to Capernaum. Now, if you were here last week, you know Capernaum was where Jesus was in our text last week in Luke chapter 4. But here we find that it's been some days that He's been gone. And you remember at the end of that passage when Jesus had cast out the demons and He'd healed many and they came out to the desert saying, "Hey, don't leave. We need you around longer." What did He tell them? What did He tell him he must do? Who remembers that? Yeah, Nathan. Yes, I need to continue preaching the gospel of the kingdom to every city. And so He leaves. And so Jesus has been doing this work. In fact, He's probably been doing this for several weeks, if not several months. And as He's entering town to town, He starts in the synagogues. He's casting out demons, He's healing lepers, He's giving sight to the blind, and his popularity is increasingly growing. I mean, if this starts happening at your church or in town, you're going to show up to find out what's going on. And we find that this is due to Jesus' miracles. And the crowds start just multiplying. They multiply so much so that they begin to be an obstacle. And this is one of the characteristics of the crowd in the Gospel of Mark. They get in Jesus' way. You know, we often think, oh man, all these believers were there. No. No, these were the frauds. These were the people that kept Jesus from doing what He came to do in His mission to preach the gospel. In fact, we find out that the crowds, they weren't really even interested in the gospel. They weren't interested in the preached word. They were only interested in, put on a show for us today. Feed us again. Hey, I've got grandma here. Can you make her live for another 10 years? That's what they wanted. But Jesus' mission was to preach the gospel, but they didn't really care too much about that. They just wanted Him to heal, exorcise demons, and put on a show. And the crowds got so bad that Jesus had to stay out in the desert. They got so bad that He couldn't even enter towns publicly anymore. He had to sneak into the town to meet with people and share the gospel with them because the crowds would keep Him from doing that. You see that in chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. He's just healed a leper and He tells the leper, don't go tell anybody what's happened. Just go to the priest, do your cleansing, do the rituals that you know you're supposed to do according to the law of Moses, but don't tell anyone. Well, the leper on his way goes and tells everyone. In verse 45, Mark says, but he went out, began to freely talk about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus had to go to the deserts now. Instead of going to towns, he went to deserts, and the people were still finding him. Well, the reason Jesus comes back to Capernaum is to get away. Mark says that it was reported that he was at home. Capernaum served as his central hub for where he was going to start ministry. That was kind of where he would start, and he would go out and he'd come back. This is because this was where Peter's house was, and that's most likely where Jesus was staying. And it had been several months since Jesus had been in Capernaum, and so the crowds and the enthusiasm, at least in this town, probably had died down. They weren't sure if he was even going to come back. They had no idea that he was going to be there, so he came back home. And what we see here is that news, though, spread quickly. It was reported. News began to spread that Jesus was at home. And he's at Peter's house again, where last week we saw he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And this time the crowds show up again. And Mark explains that the crowds packed out the house. So much so that no one could even get close to the door. Just imagine this house and there's a door and you can't even see in. And there's just mobs of people cramming and pushing themselves in and trying to reach over people. Move your head. Trying to look through. Absolutely a packed out house. Mark says that Jesus was preaching the word to them. He was preaching, you must repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But this is not what the people were concerned with. No, they wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to see Jesus cast out demons again, heal diseases, just like last time. See, the crowd was just fickle. And what you find out later is this same crowd, it builds in Mark's gospel, but when you get to chapter 15, when Jesus is before Pilate, they are the ones who shout out, crucify him. Crucify him. They're not legitimate. They're fakes. They're frauds. Sadly, this goes on today. Masses of people show up to church. They associate with Jesus, but they're not really interested in the gospel. They don't come because they want forgiveness of sin. They come because they want to be entertained. They want to get a better self. They want to be with their friends. They want to check off their religious box. But just like in the gospel, Jesus is not impressed with that kind of follower. In John's gospel, we read this. Now when he, speaking of Jesus, was in Jerusalem, and the Passover, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see what John's saying there? Jesus is performing miracles and people are saying, we believe in Jesus. But John says he didn't believe in them because he knew what was in their hearts. They just were there for the show. I cannot help but wonder how many of you are just part of the crowd. You're here for the ping pong table, the Wii, the games, the friends, the entertainment. But you have zero interest in forgiveness of sins. You have zero interest in the gospel. You have zero interest in what this text has to say to you. You just hope this gets over quickly so you can get back to what you came here for. That's you. You're just part of the crowd. And Jesus does not exercise his authority to forgive their sins. We come now to the second group of people in the story, and that's the paralytic and his friends. So we've seen the setting. It's most likely at Peter's house. Jesus is there. He's teaching. The house is packed. People are cramming in. And what we find is that out of this group come four men carrying their paralyzed buddy. I mean, just picture this. They got their guy. I guess they've got him on this little bed and they've each got a corner and they're carrying him down the street. Guy can't walk. Some even suggest that he might not even be able to talk. He's so paralyzed. And Mark says in verse 3, and they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. These four guys show up. with their paralyzed buddy, no doubt very excited. Jesus is back in town. We missed him the first time. We'll get him this time. We've got you, buddy. Problem is, they heard the news too late. They get there, the house is packed. They can't even see. They can't even get close to the door. Can't even see Jesus because this mob of people, the crowd, is an obstacle. By the way, here is an example of how the crowd gets in the way in Mark's gospel. They won't even move for someone who really is in need. I'm sure people were seeing this guy paralyzed and they didn't care. They just wanted to see what the show was going to be tonight. Little do they know that they're going to miss out the ones on the background because they're coming in over the roof. They're unconcerned with others, and that's how it always is in the church. Those who are here to get their ears tickled, to be here for the entertainment, the games, the self-improvement, they don't care when people who are here to worship and learn the Scriptures and find out how they may be forgiven, they don't care. They're unconcerned about anyone else. They're only here for themselves. That's the crowd. Well, since the crowd is in the way, these men decide to take matters into their own hands. And Mark tells us that they get up on the roof and they start tearing it apart and digging. Now, this may seem rather mind-boggling to you. Who would think of or be able to get up on the roof, carry their buddy, throw him up there? I don't know what, you might think they said, one, two, three, boom, he won't feel it anyway. That's not really what happened. See, it's not hard to believe how this occurred if you understand how the Palestinian houses were built. A normal Palestinian house was usually small, had one room, a flat roof, then it had a stairway up the side. And on the roof, that was where people hung out. That served kind of like in our day a deck. They didn't have room to spread out, so they built up. And so up on top was the roof, served as a patio. And sometimes if it got too hot over at night, people would sleep up on top of it in the cool breeze. And the roof itself was made of wooden beams with thatch and compacted mud in between it to block the rain. And sometimes they'd even put tiles down and then mat it down with mud. Well, so these four guys, they carry him up the stairs. Let's go. And they begin to dig a hole through the roof. Mark tells us that they were precise when they dug a hole. And I imagine here that they were precise because they found out where Jesus was and that's where the hole went. And I can imagine they were like, all right, here's the door. Jesus is probably over here. And they're putting their ear to the ground, trying to hear Jesus preach the word. All right, this is where he is. Start digging here. And they started to dig and dig and dig. Now, this would have been a major hole. Just think of the average size of a man, 5'8" to 6'. You've got to at least get a 6-foot length of a hole and then probably 4 feet wide because you've got a pallet you've got to get down there. They've destroyed this man's roof. Peter, most likely, just ripped it to shreds. And so this would have been incredibly distracting. Jesus is preaching, similar to me, something to packed house, and mud starts dropping down. And then thick thatch and sticks and boards, and they hear, and a hand reaches down and says, excuse us, hold on. And they just keep on ripping. And then you guys would be like, hey, what's going on here? The roof's caving in. Would have been an incredible scene. And then the paralytic. You know, they didn't have a pulley system where they just lowered him down nicely. And he just came evenly, boom, boom. No. Probably was like this. Here you go. You won't feel it anyway. That's probably what happened. So after all this commotion, I want you to notice what Jesus does. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Not the response you would have expected. Now, you guys have heard this story before, so you're like, oh yeah, that's what he says. But think about this. If this is the first time you've ever heard this story, that's not the response you want to hear or you think you're going to hear. You're going to think you're going to hear, man, get up, wise, walk out of here. That's not what he says. He tells this man, your sins are forgiven. I want to point out three things to you guys. First of all, Jesus sees their faith, plural. He sees the faith of the paralytic and his friends. It's able to be seen. It's illustrated. It's by action. And the reason Mark highlights this is he wants to use this as an illustration of saving faith. Saving faith is not merely an intellectual assent. These guys could have said, oh yeah, we believe that Jesus can heal, but sorry man, we missed it, and they would have walked on home. But no, they were determined, so determined that they were going to rip out the roof and get to Jesus. Jesus could see that. That's what James says, faith without works is dead. Their faith was not dead in this sense. It worked. Secondly, Jesus doesn't do what you would have expected Him. I already pointed this out. You would have expected Him to heal the man. But He says, your sins are forgiven. But notice this. This is a little odd. Jesus had seen their faith, plural, the friends and the paralytics, but He only forgives the paralytic of his sins. He says, son, your sins, singular, are forgiven. Doesn't say anything to the friends. So why only the paralytic? This is what I think is going on here. The friends simply had faith that Jesus could heal their paralyzed buddy. And when they came and brought him to Jesus, they were sure that this is going to be fixed. But the paralyzed man, he wanted to come to Jesus for a deeper reason. I can imagine maybe they show up and the guys say, Johnny, we're sorry. Crowd's packed. We can't get you in. He says, whatever you do, get me in there. Go tear out the roof. I'll pay for it later. Get me to Jesus. Like, all right, man, we'll do it. And they're thinking, he wants to be healed. He wants to walk again. But he says, I want my sins forgiven. I'm wretched to the core. I'm a rebel at heart. And he's the only one who can solve my problem. Walking, I don't care as long as I'm forgiven. I'll walk in eternity. That was his mindset. He wasn't so concerned about his physical condition. He was concerned about his spiritual one. He understood that he was a sinner in need of forgiveness, and that's all he wanted Jesus to do. He wanted his most desperate need met, and that is forgiveness of sins. That's all he cared about. I'm sure he would have liked to walk, but sins forgiven was better. Let me ask you guys, is this what you consider to be your most desperate need in life? That your sins are forgiven? Or do you just simply assume it because you're here? I must be forgiven. I came from a Christian home. I must be forgiven. I go to Grace Community Church where they do expository preaching. Chase, you preach to us for 45 minutes and I listen the whole time. I must be forgiven. Or do you think your most desperate need is to be happy? To have lots of friends, to look or dress with the current fads, or to play on the right sports team, or whatever it is that your little world revolves around. Is that what you think is your most desperate need? If you don't see your greatest need to be, as a need to be forgiven, if that's not your greatest need, then you can be assured that you don't have it. Because that's what the paralytic's greatest need was. And that's why he left forgiven. See, the paralytic did not care what people thought of him. Now, you got to understand the world and the culture in which he lived in. In their world, if you were sick, really sick, or had a disease, paralyzed, you know what the culture assumed was wrong with you? You or your parents committed some heinous sin, and God's judging you. So these people never wanted to get out into the community because people fled from them. I don't want to be around you. You're a sinner. And you would be humiliated by the people. And this guy says, guys, take me out. Jesus is in town. I've got to get to him. Are you sure, Johnny? You haven't come out in weeks. I know, but Jesus is here. I don't care what people say. Just carry me down the street. And then he lets his friends destroy someone's property, knowing that they could get arrested. Certainly going to have to pay a big bill to rebuild this thing. And added to that, he exposes himself by being humiliated, by being plopped down in front of everybody in town. Completely exposed. But he doesn't care because he knows his only hope was to get to Jesus. This man demonstrates saving faith. Now, this is what I want. My concern for some of you is this. You're so concerned about what everybody thinks. You're so concerned that you come here and you can't even worship because you're too busy looking at your friends to make sure, are they really singing? Because I don't want to sing if they're not singing. You spend hours in front of the mirror making sure you're dressed the right way. Because you don't want to look uncool. And you sit here in front of the songs and you look like this. And you mumble words. Guarantee if the paralytic was here, even if he was paralyzed, if he could sing, he would be screaming to the top of his lungs, "Thank you, Jesus." But some of us are bored with Jesus because we assume it. We assume, "Oh, I must be forgiven." We've got news for you, and we'll look at this when we get to John 4, that encounter with Jesus. But the reason God saves you is to worship Him. Now, either God's not effective in saving you because you can't worship Him, or you're not saved because you don't worship. Now, I'm not saying that's everybody, but you need to search your heart. Do you worship the Savior? Do you come to Him? Is He your only hope in life? Was so for the paralytic. We've seen the first two groups, and we're going to now close with the final group. We've seen the crowd, then the paralytic and his friends, and now we come to the third and final group, the religious leaders. After Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Mark says in verse 6, "Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that?'" I mean, you could probably have just seen it on their faces. Just mumbling over that. But they weren't saying it verbally. This is all in their mind. "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 7. I already read that. These scribes, they were the scholars of the day. They were the experts in the law. These were the Bible thumpers. They could repeat Scripture to you better than anybody. They were the ones the Pharisees went to make sure they had their Bible interpretation right before they confronted Jesus or any other sinner, they thought. They knew the Scriptures said that only God can forgive sins. And here they were, and right before them is this man who tells this sinner, this paralyzed man, who deserves the judgment of God that his sins are forgiven. Doesn't he know that God doesn't forgive sinners? That He doesn't just pass over anybody's transgressions. They're miffed. Well, before they could verbally express their thoughts, Jesus calls them out. Look what happens in verse 8. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts?" Just imagine this would have been shocking. Let's put it in this situation. If I was just like, "Hey, Chun-Li, why are you thinking that?" And I said exactly what you're thinking. Or I picked out any of you. Whoa, I'll pay attention next time. Would have been shocking. How does He know what I'm thinking? Another miracle before them. You'd be shocked because I could read your mind. Well, this is what Jesus does. But notice the question He presents to the scribes in verse 9. He says to them, "Okay, you're questioning this in your hearts. Well, which is easier? Say to the man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.'" On the surface, you might be saying, well, it's easier to, or it's harder to forgive someone's sins than to heal someone. We can take people to the doctor. We've seen that before. But who can forgive sins but God alone? And you'd be right. But that would miss the point of what Mark's trying to get across in this text. Which would really be harder to do for you and I? I can tell you your sins are forgiven, but you can't prove whether I've forgiven your sins or not. It's not visible. It's invisible. But if I were to say, "Hey, You got a broken ankle or something like that, right? Tendon's broken. Get up, take that bandage off, run, you'll be healed. And then she runs and trips over the desk, and everybody says, yeah, he's a fraud. Well, that would have been harder because that's visible. You can see it. You can test it. Well, that's what Jesus says. And therefore, to demonstrate that he has power to forgive sins on earth, which you cannot see, Jesus demonstrates that he has power over the effects of sin on earth. And in verse 10, he says this, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic and he says to him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And look what happens. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. This is astonishing. Jesus proves that he has the power to forgive sins, and he does it by demonstrating his power over the curse. The reason we have pain, the reason we have broken legs, the reason this man's paralyzed isn't necessarily because he did some heinous sin, but it is because we live in a sinful, fallen world. All of us are going to die someday. All of us are going to be hurt someday. All of us are going to have a broken heart someday. That's because the fallen creation we live in, and we're sinners. Well, Jesus says, I have power over that, which means that I can forgive sins. Now, this would have been a spectacle, because his whole physical makeup would have changed right before their eyes. See, when you don't walk for a couple of weeks, your muscles deteriorate. How many of you know, have seen like astronauts in space on videos where they're doing the cycle machine up in space? Why are they doing that? Because when they get back, if they haven't walked for 4 weeks, they're going to step, they're going to land, and then they're going to try to get up out of their seats, and they're going to be limp. And they're going to stumble down the stairs instead of saluting and saying, hey, we made it back. Well, this man suffered from some sort of bone disease or a broken spine. And so when Jesus heals this man, his bones were completely reconstructed. It would have been just so weak, and he builds them back up. But not only that, but his muscle mass was built up. And what I'm thinking when I'm studying this text is Eddie Murphy, Nutty Professor, a calf just pops out of his leg. Boom, he walks in, he's, all right, let's go, and he walks right out. I mean, you would have been sitting there saying, wow, the guy came out sticks. His legs were like my finger, and now he's got normal legs. And he walks right out. That would have been astonishing, but what's more astonishing is this. The religious leaders are probably sitting on the front row. Jesus has read their mind. He performs this miracle before them, and they still won't humble themselves before him. No, we'll later find out that from this point on, they just want to kill him. They just want to trap him, find him blaspheming again, and let's kill him. That's the religious leaders, and this is an example of the deadness of self-righteousness. Religious people often are blind to the depths of their sin, even when it's exposed before them. And they still won't humble themselves before Jesus. Yet these kinds of people fill the seats of churches every day. They think they're righteous and pleasing to God because they obey, because they go to church, because they read their Bible, or wear a cross around their neck, or have an ichthus on their car, or you name it. They do all the right things on the externals. They're so concerned to wash the outside of the cup, but they fail to realize that they're full of dead men's bones. They're empty inside. And when they hear or read the Scripture that tells them that their righteous deeds are like filthy rags and they can do no good in God's sight, it never clicks in their minds that means you. You can't do it. And yet they always say, I can. I'm not like this guy. God, don't worry about me. I'm righteous. See all the things I do? And they won't bow their knee to Jesus and beg for Him for forgiveness of their sin. Why? Because they don't see their need for forgiveness. And this is why some of you do not worship, because you don't really think you're a rotten sinner. You've never cried and wept over your sin because you don't realize how deep it is and that you are your greatest problem. That's why the false teachers, the religious leaders, never come to Jesus. Guys, don't let that be you. Don't trust in anything but Jesus. Don't. And we're all tempted. I do it. You do it. We all do it. And here's a tip just to find out how sinful you are. If you're sitting here saying, Chase, I don't see myself like that. Well, that's just a sign of how sinful you are because you can't even see your sin. You see how it's just layered upon layer. If you can't be broken over your sin, that's a sign of how sinful you are. You're blind. Please hear that and cry out, help me, Jesus, save me. Don't rely on the fact that you're here or mom and dad are believers or that you go to Christian school or that you do all the right things and you don't hang out with this crowd. Don't buy that garbage. I played that game. I can tell you it's empty because you'll lay your head down at night and you'll always line yourself up down a list and say, oh, I must be saved because I did these things or I'm not like these people. I can tell you when the crisis comes, you will have no assurance because you know your faith is worthless. Don't buy into it. Come to Jesus and trust in His righteousness alone because yours doesn't amount to squat. Neither does mine. Even us as believers, those of you who are, it's great to do those things, but don't trust in those. Trust the gospel. Well, before I close, I want to draw your attention to the last verse here, the end of verse 12. Look at what happens. The crowd was all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Here's my question. Did the crowd then suddenly get converted? Does Jesus in the story then later say, well, gosh, you now glorify God. Forgiveness here. No, it's not what happened. You don't need to turn here, but I'm going to read you what Matthew's account of this story says. Matthew 9:8 says this, when the crowd saw the man walk out, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. There's the key phrase. Why did they do all this? Who has given such authority to men? They missed the point. You know what they saw? Wow. Here's a man. And God led him forgiving people of sins. Great. Wow. And he has power to heal people. But they didn't see him for who he claimed to be as God. They missed it. And they said, wow, he's got power. God's given it to him. He must be from God. He's a prophet. He might be Elijah. And after John the Baptist was beheaded, some of them were saying, well, maybe it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. But they never realized he's God. They missed it. Don't be like the crowd and miss the point. Mark tells us that Jesus is God and therefore has authority to forgive you of all your sins. All of them. Even the ones you're clueless about. And how can that happen to you, for you? Well, the same way it happened to the paralytic. See yourself as a wretched sinner in rebellion to the Creator of the universe. See your problem to be you and that you can never escape it and then call upon the name of Jesus to save you. And He will because He has authority to do so. Tonight in your small groups, you're going to be challenged to think about, well, what group do I belong to? And your teacher's not going to ask you now, tell me, which one are you? But I'm challenging you and your small group leader's going to challenge you. Go home and think about this. Line yourself up with this text. Which group are you? Because this is the greatest question that you can answer. And if you find yourself outside of Christ, beg for His forgiveness and just flee to Him. Throw yourself down like the women did in the text this morning that Pastor Steve preached. They fell down, grabbed His ankles, and worshiped. That's the right response of a forgiven sinner. Life and death hangs in the balance. And the truth of this text. Don't pass it by. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please get this truth in me. Impress this in their hearts. Don't let anyone leave here unforgiven. Break them like this paralytic was broken over his sin. Even us who are believers, may we be again and again broken over our sin, and then that drive us to worship because we're overwhelmed with how merciful and gracious you have been to us in saving us. And Lord, as we sing, may it not be cheap worship that's a fraud, but may it come from the depths of our heart, a forgiven heart with a new nature that cries out, deliver me from this body of death. Be honored in us tonight, in every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Chase Sears of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Sears' messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call us at 270-781-2595.